Please turn with me in the Old Testament to the prophet Isaiah chapter 5. I'm going to read Isaiah 5 verses 1 through 7. Listen carefully for the similarities between the, we might say, the parable that Isaiah presents to us here in Isaiah 5 and the parable that Jesus is going to present to us in Matthew 21. The similarities are no accident, as we'll see. Isaiah chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Let me sing for my beloved my song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, and for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Turn now to Matthew chapter 21. We're going to finish this chapter today with the parable that begins in verse 33. Matthew 21, starting at verse 33. Jesus continues, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. And he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" And they said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Amen. You may be seated. Well, my wife Annie and I, for most of our married lives, until very recently, have not been homeowners. We've been renters. We haven't owned the homes that we've lived in. We've been very blessed in, actually, I guess, four different living situations, four different towns, three states, each time to have very kind, very generous, very gracious landlords, which is not something that everybody gets to experience. We're very thankful for that. And so in return, we have tried, at least with some errors along the way, we've tried to be responsible and careful and respectful tenants. If you think about it from a landlord's point of view, there's a very big difference between having good tenants and having bad tenants. Good tenants, they pay their rent on time, they keep things clean, they're careful not to break things, mess things up. And when you have tenants like that, being a landlord is relatively easy. Bad tenants, on the other hand, consume a lot of the landlord's time and energy and resources by breaking things, by not paying the rent on time, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You see, a good tenant recognizes this does not belong to me, therefore I should treat it with care. Whereas a bad tenant thinks this doesn't belong to me, so why should I treat it with care? Why should I care about the owner's interests? I'm just going to look out for me in this situation. And the parable that we're considering today is a parable about some pretty spectacularly bad tenants. And of course, these are tenant farmers. The economic situation here is different from renting an apartment or a house. But of course, since many of us, not very many of us have been tenant farmers, but nearly all of us at one time or another have rented a place to live, I will just use that real estate idea to kind of help us get into the story here. Our three headings today are going to be these. First, an ancient vineyard, verses 33 to 39. Second, an angry landlord, verses 40 to 44. And then third, an antagonistic response, verses 45 to 46. So an ancient vineyard, an angry landlord, and an antagonistic response. So first, let's talk about the ancient vineyard. And I say an ancient vineyard because Jesus is not using brand new imagery here that he just came up with on the spot. Jesus is once again, as on so many other occasions, using thoughts and words and images from the Old Testament. We read earlier from Isaiah chapter 5 how God pictures Israel there as a vineyard that he had on a very fertile hill. And there's a very close resemblance in the way that the two vineyards are described. You see the fence or the wall in both cases, the wine press, the tower. Now, in Isaiah 5, there's no mention of tenants because Isaiah is focused in that passage on the whole nation, on all the people. Here in Matthew, Jesus takes that prophetic imagery and he tailors it here to a more specific purpose. The vineyard is still the house of Israel. That hasn't changed. But the target in this parable is not the nation as a whole. It's the leaders in particular, represented as these tenants, these tenant farmers. Remember that Jesus is talking here to the chief priests and elders who confronted him about the matter of authority back in verse 23. And you just think for a minute about how those religious leaders, how the chief priests and elders would have read and thought about Isaiah chapter 5. They read that parable in Isaiah, and they would think, boy, aren't we glad that we're not like those rebellious Israelites back before the exile to Babylon. They were a vineyard that didn't bear fruit. But here we are, centuries later, we are obviously part of the faithful remnant that God brought back from exile. And so now here we are in this beautiful restored temple, and we are being now very strict, very careful about making sure that people conform to the outward forms of religion that are prescribed in the law of Moses. We are nothing like Israel in Isaiah's day. That was them. Now we are finally God's vineyard the way it's supposed to be. But you see what Jesus is doing in this parable. He is drawing a straight line, actually connecting the present religious leaders in Jerusalem directly to the ancient leaders of Israel who ignored and violently opposed God's prophets back before the exile. They're doing the same thing. And so the parable then pictures God entrusting his vineyard, Israel, to people whose job is to care for Israel, to cultivate that vineyard. Not as the owners, though, not as those who are ultimately in charge. They are ultimately doing all this, supposed to be doing all this, under the higher authority of the master, the owner, the Lord of the vineyard. But what happens is when he sends them, his servants, to collect the fruit of that vineyard that rightfully belongs to him, they have no respect, absolutely no respect for those servants of the master. In fact, they are openly hostile to them. And if you think about it, that really is the story of many of the lives of the prophets in the Old Testament. Some of the prophets were mistreated, most of them really, were mistreated very, very badly. You may remember Jeremiah being thrown into that cistern where he's sinking down in the mud until he was rescued. Others were actually martyred. Jesus speaks of how the prophet Zechariah was famously killed in the temple itself. And so that pattern of resistance, hostile resistance to God's prophets, is pictured in Jesus' parable here when Jesus says the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, stoned another, and then the master sends more servants and they do the same thing to them. So this is a repeated pattern Jesus is bringing out that has characterized the history of unbelieving, unfaithful Israel. And we shouldn't forget, too, that quite recently, yet another prophet has lost his life in Israel in a violent way. Do you think that Herod would ever have arrested and beheaded John the Baptist if the chief priests and elders of Jerusalem had stuck up for him, had believed in him? No, I'm sure he wouldn't have. It would have been politically disastrous. But John didn't have that air cover because the chief priests and elders of Jerusalem rejected John, like we saw last time in Jesus' confrontation with them about that matter of authority. See, like ancient Israel then, the leaders in Jesus' day are continuing the long tradition of rejecting God's servants, of violently opposing God's prophets, and therefore opposing and violently rejecting the Lord. That's really what they're doing. Finally, Jesus says, and this is really the crux, because this is where he brings the story down to the present day. He's talking about now, this moment even. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." And we don't want to miss here the very high Christology of this verse. In other words, we don't want to miss what a dramatic, serious, bold claim Jesus is making about himself here. Kind of indirectly, but very clearly, this point about his own identity. Who is Jesus? He is the son of the master of the vineyard. That means he's the son of God. See, in one sense, Jesus stands in this parable in continuity with the Old Testament prophets. He is the culmination of the Old Testament prophetic tradition. He is the last in a long line of prophets, of these servants of God, who bring to God's people the Word of God. And yet, Jesus is not merely another prophet. He is a prophet. In fact, he is the prophet, but he's so much more than that. See, remember, the prophets came to Israel declaring, "Thus saith the Lord." But what have we heard Jesus say time after time? "You have heard that it was written. But I say to you," he's speaking on his own authority. See, Jesus is quite different from those Old Testament prophets because he is the Lord himself. He is the Master's Son who has come at the end of the long line of servants. And now here is the Son in Jerusalem, giving the tenants of the vineyard, the leaders of Israel, one last opportunity to hand over the fruit, to acknowledge the higher authority of the Lord. But once again, they refuse, just like they refused all the other servants. And they treat the son the same way they treated those other servants when they say, "Let us kill him and have his inheritance." And you read that, And you realize it's obviously absurd. Why would they ever think, in the context of this parable, why would they ever think that murdering the owner's son would help them to take over ownership of this vineyard? See, it's not supposed to be, there's not supposed to be a thorough realism. It's a parable. There's supposed to be this dramatic twist, this element where it is absurd, and that's actually the point. This would never work in real life, and Jesus is saying it's not going to work in your case either. But answer that question, why would they ever think so? Well, clearly they must have severely underestimated the master's ability and intention to retaliate against them. Remember, the master's gone into another country, and so they think he can't touch us. We're really the ones in charge here. What is he really going to do about it? And so as we see that absurdity at this twist in the parable, we see Jesus' point. Jesus is really communicating here, it's absurd for you to reject me, the son of the master of Israel. And yet that's exactly what you are doing at this very moment. You are acting as though the sovereign master of Israel isn't really sovereign. You're feeling threatened, in fact, by his authority. You're feeling threatened by his son. You are feeling your own authority being challenged here. And so in response, you are lashing out in this violent opposition that can ultimately only wind up in your destruction. That is the only possible outcome for you. And that brings us to the second point, an angry lord, an angry landlord. Jesus says, "When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" The answer is pretty obvious. The people listening get it right away. They say, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death. Let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." And they're exactly right. But it seems that so far, perhaps the full impact of the parable hasn't really sunk in for them yet. What does this have to do with us? Where do we fit in here? But Jesus doesn't make any bones about it. He makes it very explicit, and he brings the point home in verse 42 when he says, "Have you never read the scriptures?" Which is kind of an interesting way to ask the questions. Of course they've read it, but have they read it? Have they read it with discernment, with understanding, with faith? Have they seen Jesus being revealed in this passage? The verse that he quotes is from Psalm 118. Psalm 118. That is extremely significant in this particular context, in this particular chapter of Matthew. See if you can remember why. Think back a couple sermons ago. It's okay if you don't remember, but I think you'll recognize this in just a second. Where else is Psalm 118 quoted in Matthew 21? It's at the very beginning. Psalm 118 is the psalm that the crowds are singing during the triumphal entry. It's the psalm that says, "Hosanna," or "Save us, we pray, O Lord," Psalm 118:25. This is the psalm that says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," Psalm 118:26. And that psalm also contains this verse, excuse me, about the stone that the builders rejected becoming the cornerstone. Now, there's some debate here about how exactly we're supposed to visualize the architectural imagery here. Some people think that the cornerstone is part of the foundation. Other people say, no, it's actually more like a capstone near the top. Either way, it's very important. The most important stone is the building, is what's being communicated. Either way, the point is that the stone that the builders have evaluated and they've decided not to use in the building, to put in the trash pile, God has overturned that decision. He has taken that same discarded stone and he has made it the most important stone in the whole building. So that rejected stone then, if you think about the way this fits with the parable, it corresponds with the murdered son in verse 39. But this quotation from Psalm 118 actually takes the parable and moves it ahead. It takes it a step further. See, in the parable, the tenants are punished for the death of the son. So the father punishes them for killing the son. This stone imagery advances that idea when you realize that it's actually the stone itself that's going to play a part in punishing the builders who rejected it. See, ultimately, this passage is pointing us forward not just to the avenging of the Son's death by the Father, but to the resurrection of the Son himself. Do you see how that's a progression in the imagery? See, we can say, yes, Jesus is going to be killed by his enemies. They are going to destroy him violently as the Son, just as they did so many of the prophets, the servants, before him. But that rejected stone, that murdered Son, is then going to be raised. He's going to be exalted. And ultimately, it is that stone, it is that Son, who is going to return in judgment against those who rejected him. And that's how Jesus goes on in verse 44. We'll go back to 43 in a minute. But that's how Jesus goes on in 44 when he speaks of people being broken in pieces by the stone and being crushed when the stone falls upon them. To understand this, we have to realize that once again, Jesus is using Old Testament imagery here. He's referring to two different passages, in fact, and putting them together, synthesizing them. One of them is Isaiah chapter 8. In Isaiah chapter 8, you can look this up later, Isaiah speaks there of the Lord himself as a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling. The Lord is this stone of stumbling. And Isaiah says, many shall stumble on it, they shall fall and be broken. So isn't that interesting? Now Jesus is not just the Son, he is the Lord himself. See, the imagery is so multi-layered here. Jesus is the stone, implying that he's the Son of David, Psalm 118. He's the Son of the vineyard owner, implying that he's the Son of God. And now he's implying that the Psalm 118 stone is the same stone that Isaiah 8 speaks about, which actually stands for the Lord. He's weaving these Old Testament images together. But there's one more stone yet. Verse 44 ends, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Where does that come from? That should take us back to Daniel chapter 2. It's that famous passage where King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream about a statue with a head of gold, chest of silver, thighs of bronze, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay, representing these successive empires that are going to rule between Babylon and the coming of Christ. And at the end of that dream, a great stone comes and smashes the statue, and the pieces, Daniel says, became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And what we have to realize is that that stone is the Christ. And the great mountain then is the kingdom of God that grows out of him, out of his life, out of his ministry. And so do you see what Jesus is saying here as he weaves all these Old Testament pictures together? He's saying the rejected stone of Psalm 118, the stumbling stone of Isaiah 8, the crushing, victorious kingdom stone of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2, they're all the same stone. They're all pointing to me, Jesus is saying. I am that long-expected stone that has come to suffer rejection by men. People are going to stumble over my message of repentance and salvation, and by rejecting it, they're going to be broken in pieces. And then ultimately, after being rejected on the cross, I'm going to be exalted in resurrection glory, and I'm going to establish my kingdom. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and it's going to fill the whole earth. Daniel 2. So in verse 45, everything kind of clicks. All begins to sink in for the chief priests and elders. They perceived that he was speaking about them. And this is the third point, the antagonistic response. These leaders realized that Jesus was saying to them, listen, as the religious leaders of God's people, my people, in fact, he's implying, you are responsible to lead and serve and steward them on his behalf, on my behalf, in fact. But what have you actually done? You haven't done that. You have acted in your own self-interest. You have rejected God's messengers calling you to account. And when you've been warned about this repeatedly by all the prophets, by John the Baptist, and now by me, you have not only ignored the word of the Lord, you have reacted violently in opposition to it. And even now, at this moment, today, you are contemplating how to destroy the son of the vineyard owner. They were seeking to arrest him, it says. But they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. And so do you see reflected here, echoed the same division between the priests and people that Jesus pointed out to them last time with his question about John the Baptist. Is John the Baptist from heaven or from men? And they knew they couldn't say from men because the people had followed John. The people had believed John. So once again, what you see here is the people are inclined to believe. The vineyard is ready to produce fruit for the master. But the tenant farmers, the religious leaders, are not willing to yield to God what he is requiring of them. So the message of this passage for the religious leaders then is, listen, you are determined to oppose the Son of God. You're even determined to kill him in the end. And in the short run, it will look like you've succeeded. But that stone that you're rejecting, God has destined to become the cornerstone of his kingdom. You are acting just like your forefathers in ancient Israel, and you're going to end up just like them. God is going to reject you. You're going to stumble over this stone that God is putting in place. And ultimately, in the end, if you do not repent, that same stone is going to return in judgment and is going to crush you. And your position as the leaders of God's people, God is going to transfer into the hands of others, into the hands of true Israel, the true Israel of God, the people of God in Christ Jesus, the church in union with him, the true Israelite. That's the point of verse 43 that we skipped earlier. But it's important we go back there now as we think about how this passage then applies to us as God's people today. Because now we are members of that new people Jesus speaks of in verse 43. The leadership of the kingdom from the leaders of Jerusalem has been transferred now to the church. And that is a very weighty responsibility. Because that means that now it is we who are supposed to be producing fruits and rendering them to God. And so as we think about that weighty responsibility that's been transferred now to the church, to us today, I think that we could say there are at least three ways that this passage applies to us. It's a wake-up call, for one thing. It's a call to worship. And it's a call to persevere. So we'll just look at those three things as we close now. Wake-up call, a call to worship, and a call to persevere. First, it's a wake-up call. It's a warning. It's easy for us to look at these religious leaders the same way that they looked at the leaders of Israel before the exile. And to think, you know, those poor, foolish Israelites, why could they never get it? But this is a warning for every generation of God's people. Every generation, every day, every moment of your life, the temptation is always right there for you to live for yourself. For you to live for your own little kingdom of pleasure and comfort and security. And if God ever comes and demands anything from you, if God ever challenges your sovereignty over your life by requiring of you something that you don't feel like giving, we'd be so quick to say no. Just not going to do it. I'm going to defend my comfort, my security, my prosperity. I'm going to defend my little kingdom of self. And so we ignore God's messages of warning. Sometimes we can be tempted to shoot the messenger that God sends to us to bear that message. But ultimately, in all these cases, the one we're opposing is God himself. And that effort to oppose God never has a good outcome for anybody. So we've got to wake up to the fact that we are not in charge of our lives. You are not in charge of yourself. You are not in charge. I am not in charge of the church. God is in charge of the church. Jesus Christ is in charge of your life and your priorities and your choices. You are not homeowners of the Christian life. You are tenants. So the question is, what kind of tenant are you going to be? Second, this passage is a call to worship. We've talked about the high Christology of the passage. Today we've gathered here to worship the stone of Psalm 118, the stone of Isaiah 8, the stone of Daniel 2, the stone that was rejected and crucified, the stone that was resurrected and placed upon a throne of glory by his Father, a stone that is even now overcoming every worldly kingdom raised up to oppose it, as he builds by his word, by his spirit, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The stone that will one day crush all opposition, so that all that will remain will be his kingdom, visibly revealed in the new heavens and earth. That is the Christ that you worship. So this passage is a call to worship that Christ. Finally, it's a call to persevere. Think about it. Why did Jesus willingly submit to the rejection of the cross? Jesus did not have to become a rejected stone. He did it willingly. And the answer is so that you could be not rejected by God. The rejection that Jesus experienced, you deserved. The torture and death the Son of the Master experienced, he experienced in your place. Your sins had earned it. And he accepted that wage. It's through that rejection, it's through that death of Jesus on the cross that he made the way then for you to be forgiven of all of your sins, if only you will cling to him in faith. That is the only way of salvation. But you see, Jesus hasn't just made the way for you to be forgiven. He's also made the way for you to experience a relationship of communion and fellowship with him, where what is true of him begins to be true, in certain ways, of you. We can see this in 1 Peter. Peter surely was here, hearing this dialogue between Jesus and the religious leaders. And perhaps he is reflecting on this moment in 1 Peter 2, verse 4, when he speaks about how when we come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, it's Jesus, then you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices accepted to God, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the rejected stone. Now you, like him, are living stones too. What does that mean for you then? That means that like Jesus, you can fully expect in this life to be rejected by the world. And that should not surprise you when it happens, because that is the normal default mode of the Christian life. Because a Christian's life follows the pattern of Christ's life. And so the fact is that to the world, you will always seem, to all outward appearances, to be throwing your life away on what seems to be a lost cause, a fool's errand. But the reality is completely the other way around. Because when you cling in faith to Christ, you experience the mighty privilege of being built up together into a glorious holy house with all these living stones around you, joined together by him, the living cornerstone, into a glorious house for God himself to dwell in. And that is a house that doesn't look like all that much by the world's way of measuring things. But it's a house that's going to be revealed in the end to be beautiful and good beyond anything that you can imagine. So the message for you is to persevere. Peter says, don't give in. Don't give in to the temptations that are waging war against your soul. You belong to this rejected but resurrected stone, the Lord Jesus Christ. You share in that rejection for now in this world. But that means you also share in his resurrection. And one day you are going to experience that resurrection life in all of its fullness. So persevere. Fight against sin. Listen to God's warnings. Don't reject his message when you hear it. And when he comes again, be ready. Be living now in such a way you'll be ready on that day to render to him gladly the fruits of a life lived for love of him. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the stone that the builders rejected. We also thank you that it has become the cornerstone. This is your doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. In Jesus' name, amen.